We are in the Gospel of Mark. We are looking at verses 9 through 20. A reminder, you can go back 2 weeks and find out specifically how we've noted that these are not original verses to the Gospel of Mark. Therefore, they're not the inspired Word of God. We've commented that they are but commentaries for us, commentaries that are drawn from several other passages of Scripture, and so we've been looking at them in that light. This morning I'd like to read for you verses 15 through 20, and so if you would stand as I read the Word of God before you get too comfortable there, as we close out, looking specifically at verses 19 and 20, but let's begin with where we considered last week with verse 15. And here we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So ends the reading. May we be blessed as we consider it together. Please be seated. As I previously noted, we have for just over 3 years now followed our Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of Mark, an associate of the Apostle Peter. We've been journeying with Jesus through the days of his earthly ministry. Mark did not begin with his birth and all of those events. He began with his earthly ministry. As we've walked with Jesus, we've seen him confront self-satisfied religious folks and leaders. We've seen him call out and train his disciples. We have seen him heal the sick, cast out devils, and even raise the dead. And we've seen even more wondrous miracles than these. We have followed Jesus through deserts, across the waters, over mountains, and through valleys. We've recently followed Jesus as he made his way to the cross, where he died for our sin. We saw his dead body as he was carried to the tomb. We saw him sealed inside that tomb. We saw that his disciples ran to the tomb to investigate what at the moment were but rumors that he had been resurrected. We saw Jesus as he appeared to his disciples, letting them know that he was very much alive. In our verses this morning, we see the summation of Jesus' final moments while on this earth, while he and his disciples climbed to the ascent of the Mount of Olives. This will be as far as any human will be allowed to go at this moment. Today we will witness the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, and we will seek to understand what that means for us. Again, while these verses in our text are not part of Mark's original manuscript, they do convey the truths as found in the book of Acts. Here is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it's not the end of his ministry. Jesus will ascend into heaven. He will take his seat at the right hand of God Almighty, where he currently makes intercession for all of his people. He prays for us this morning. He has promised that after a time, he will come again. And when he comes the second time, he will not come with reference to sin per se, but he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will sit on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Until that time comes, what is the point? What are the implications of all that we've considered about Jesus, and particularly this truth that Jesus ascended into heaven? I like to ask the question, so what? Right? So what? What does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean for us today in the circumstances that we find ourselves, that we've labored for 3 years in this gospel? We might say, what is the point of all of this? And as we close out Mark's gospel, let us answer those questions, taking them in this order, just simply asking or stating, what are the implications for the Savior and what are the implications for the saints? What does all of this mean for Jesus and what does this mean for us? And so let us seek to answer those statements or look at those two statements beginning with the implications for the Savior. Look at verse 19. So then, when Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's a jam-packed statement. And with this one statement, this author has skipped over 40 days of time. He moves us from the resurrection of Jesus Christ past the days of his teaching the disciples about the kingdom of heaven, which we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and he brings us all the way to the day Jesus ascended back into heaven. As we've noted all along, whoever composed verses 9 through 20 simply sought to condense what we already find in other passages. And so I would have you look with me at the summation of this in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. It's there on the screen. What we refer to as the ascension of Jesus. This is the text that this author has drawn from. And there we read, and after Jesus had said these things, does that sound familiar, when Jesus had spoken to them? He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. What a glorious promise is that. Those men stood there. If I were one copying this text and I wanted to add my commentary, I think what they would say, why are you standing there looking into the sky with your jaws dropped open? They were stunned. Luke also records this. Of course, Luke wrote the book of Acts and the gospel. And so Luke's gospel ends with this statement in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, which is on top of the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It was the last thing they heard Jesus doing. Blessing them. While the number of references to the ascension of Jesus are few in comparison to other great doctrines of Scripture, this by no means is an indication of the importance of the ascension. I believe we ascribe far too little weight to this event. Yet I submit to you that the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is every bit as significant as his incarnation, every bit as significant as his death on the cross, every bit as significant as his resurrection from the dead, because if he does not ascend into heaven, all that he did is for naught. Over the years, if you've been under this pulpit, whether you've realized it or not, I have often used the formula, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The point is, this event referred to in verse 19 has profound implications, not simply for us, but for Christ himself. The ascension of Jesus Christ is that which we need to ponder, and I want to do that for us right now with these thoughts. The first thought that I would remind you of as an implication is this, that the ascension of Jesus Christ clarifies the Lord's purposes. Sometimes we need clarity. Have you ever been asked to do something and you're like, I don't understand what you're asking me? And so you ask for what? Clarification. As Jesus spent those 40 days after the resurrection, as we noted from Acts 1:3, the disciples, even after Jesus said, this is what I'm here for, this is what I'm seeking to accomplish, the disciples, according to Acts 1:6, were still holding out hope that at that moment, Jesus would set up a temporal, earthly kingdom. We read that in Acts 1:6 when it says, so when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus has been talking to them about the kingdom. That's what the text says. But Jesus has also been communicating he's going to ascend to the Father. These men are still kind of confused. How is this all going to work? The response Jesus gave to them was that it was not for them to know when this was going to happen. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs. It's not for you to question God when he brings about this timing. But what does he say? He says in Acts 1:8, those very familiar words. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? So that, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then guess what? To the remotest parts of the earth. When I preach through the book of Acts, I reminded everybody, if you look on a map, Arkansas is pretty well near one of the remotest parts of the earth from Jerusalem. So here we are. But here the Lord clarifies his purpose for his disciples. You're not to be concerned about the establishing of the kingdom as far as when it will come about and when I will sit on the throne. But here is what I want you as my people to be most concerned about. I want you to be my heralds. I want you to be my proclaimers. I want you to be my preachers. But do you realize that when Jesus said this, none of it would come to pass unless he did what? Ascended into heaven. And as we'll take a note of in just a moment, he had to ascend into heaven in order to do what? To send the Spirit, which would enable them to accomplish this purpose. Not until Jesus ascended into heaven, not until Jesus sent the Spirit of God, would this purpose be fulfilled. And so the disciples are being made to see that Jesus at this time did not come to set up an earthly kingdom, but rather to continue the reason why he came in the first place. That was to seek and to save sinners. We in this room who have believed in the truth are yet the extensions of this promise, and our purpose is not to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Our purpose is to see lost souls brought to Christ, to see them won to salvation. In this sense, may I remind you that Jesus is mobilizing his troops. We are his army. We are those tasked with going into the strongholds of the enemy, unashamed, uncompromised, with all boldness and confidence, believing that the gospel is the power of God to save anyone who believes. The ascension clarifies that purpose. The second thing the ascension clarifies, or it does, is it communicates a coming promise. We've been alluding to this. This is related to the first one, of course. There is a coming promise. After Jesus arrived in heaven, he was one of the first orders of business. So I'm sorry, I'm just drawing from some of the things we're used to. The first executive order that Jesus signed into action upon arriving in heaven was the executive order entitled, "The Spirit of God will indwell my people." It's probably not entitled that, but you know. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said this. This is before his resurrection, before his death on the cross. Quite a statement, by the way. Listen to what Jesus said. "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Can you ever imagine ever saying that there's some kind of advantage for Jesus to go away? I promise you those words will not be on my lips. Jesus, go away. But Jesus here says, "It'll be to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," referencing the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos, "will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." Now that seems to defy all earthly logic. Jesus says it's to the advantage of His disciples if He leaves. Jesus' purpose is what? To see sinners saved with the proclamation of the gospel. And for that to happen, for the gospel to go forward, because we are inept in ourselves, because we are timid and fearful in ourselves, the same word, timid, fearful, we need empowerment from on high. And with the coming of the Spirit of God, the Lord's people would truly be enabled to spread the truth and the hope of the gospel with success. The reason why we need not fear how people respond, the reason why we need not be discouraged if people reject the message when we proclaim it, is because ultimately it's not up to us to change the heart. All we are supposed to do is rightly proclaim the message, and the Spirit of God does the work, but the Spirit of God also sends forth that word from within us. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus made this promise, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen and amen, I say to you, he who believes in me," listen to this promise, "the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Have you ever thought about that verse? How could Jesus say that His people will do something greater than He Himself was able to do? Well, if you look at everything in context, what are the greater works? Jesus came to proclaim the gospel. Jesus indwelt a human body. He's now limited in time and space to one geographical location. I know that He was both man and God, and He did extraordinary things, but even one God-man is not enough to spread the gospel to all the earth. And so He says, "I go to heaven, I will send my Spirit who will indwell my people, and they will be my witnesses. They will be empowered with the word of truth. They will have the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation to all who believe. And I tell you this based on the promises of Jesus and what we've seen in the testimony," plug for church history, right? "What we've seen over the years is that the church, in the power of the Spirit, has seen far more conversions to Christ than Christ ever accomplished while He was on this earth." And that was His purpose. This is His promise. This only, though, takes place if Jesus, what? Ascends into heaven. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, we find why this is so remarkable. Listen to what Jesus said here. This has always been a fascinating passage for me. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper." So, one like me, but different from me, "that He may be with you forever." that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because, listen, he abides with you. And Jesus says he abides in you. That's something Jesus could not do for his disciples. Truly, Jesus is who we call to refer to biblically as Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. But the Spirit is not only God with us, he is God in us. The Spirit of promise, and for this is the Spirit of promise, and for this promise to be realized, it was necessary for Jesus to ascend into heaven. So that's what's been communicated. A third consideration, the ascension confirms the acceptance of the Lord's payment. Now, this is a little bit seemingly redundant because we know Jesus and John, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that there's a sense that Jesus was raised with power from the dead as a confirmation that God accepted his sacrifice on the cross by raising Jesus from the dead. This is very much true. But the scripture also goes on to communicate that the ascension of Jesus is the final receipt, as it were. Every month, interestingly, when our elders and deacons meet together, one of their responsibilities is to audit and to review the treasurer's books. Dun, dun, dun. Every month, the treasurer receives funds and she pays bills on behalf of the congregation. She keeps records and receipts of all of those transactions, except for when one of the men simply doesn't turn them in. That wouldn't be me. Oh, she's looking at someone. Okay. As far as our creditors are concerned, upon receiving payment, the account is paid and they issue a receipt saying as much, paid. But the church leadership reviews all of those transactions to make sure that they are appropriate and to note any payment or trend that appears out of the ordinary. It is at the end of that audit that we confirm that everything is right, it is in order, and we receive the treasurer's report. Unless we have a question, we'll question that. It may surprise you to think about it this way, but if the death of Christ is the payment for our sins, and if the resurrection is the receipt or proof of that payment, then the ascension of Jesus Christ is the divine audit. It is the Father looking at everything and saying, everything is in order, so now come back to me, my son. I approve all of this. Everything is right and in order. We actually get a glimpse of this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Listen to this passage, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, listen to what it says, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are satisfied. Let me go back to verse 12. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, now it's quoting from Scripture, sat from the Old Testament, sat down at the right hand of God. Well, he didn't sit down at the right hand of God while on earth. What had to happen? He had to ascend. And so everything is in order. The ascension of Jesus is God's confirming audit. The Father brings the Son into his presence, seats him at his right hand, so that Jesus now doesn't sit there and do nothing, but he continues his ministry of intercession on behalf of his people. In glory, Jesus maintains some incredible titles. Did you know that? We don't always think about it, but in glory, Jesus will retain multiple titles which are being used to describe his ministry to us. And I'd like to share just a few of those. And the first one is this: Jesus is our crucified Lamb. He is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. We sang that earlier. Worthy is the Lamb. That's from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. we will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We will always regard Jesus as the crucified Lamb, even after His resurrection, complete with a glorified, immortal, incorruptible body. Our Lord Jesus Christ will retain the marks of the cross. You will know Him by His wounds. Consider immediately after the resurrection, when presenting Himself to the one known as Doubting Thomas, Jesus said what? "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hands and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." How did Thomas recognize Jesus? By the scars. And he said, "My Lord and my God." In Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, one of the most incredible scenes you will ever read in all of Scripture. Again, don't be so familiar with Scripture, people. Think about the great scene that is awaiting us in heaven, telling us what's going on, but also what we will be doing. We read these words, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And what did they do? They said that over and over again. Beloved, in heaven we will behold the Lamb who was slain. If you are there, you will behold the Lamb that was slain for you. Jesus will forever be recognized by the wounds that He bore for His people. A second title: Jesus is our crowned victor. He is our crowned victor. While we might feel anguish for the eternal scars our sins inflicted upon Jesus, let us never forget that 3 days after He suffered and died, He did in fact rise from the dead. He completed a stunning victory. I promise you, all the enemies of Jesus did everything they could to cheat that outcome, but they could not. Jesus is the victor. When He ascended back into heaven, He ascended not some weakened, feeble creature trying to make His way back home so that He could rest and recuperate. He entered into glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He went in as a conquering king who had invaded enemy territory, ransacking the enemy strongholds, stripping the enemy of his spoils, and He returned in victory to His own kingdom. Hear how Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 puts this. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive together with Him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He, listen, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Now, beloved, those rulers and authorities are the demonic forces of hell that sought to keep Him in the grave. And He rose victorious. Can you picture the scene in heaven with me for just a moment, as best we can? Jesus arrives as the one who has forever conquered sin, who has defeated Satan. Jesus has ripped the bars off the gates of death, off the gates of hell itself, off the gates of the grave, and He did it just as he just prior to his resurrection, he gathered up those believers who had been imprisoned in the heart of the earth since Adam. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he led captive a host of captives. He paraded with them into heaven as a conquering general and a crowned king. We will proclaim him as our crowned victor. A third consideration, Jesus is always and forever our compassionate friend. One of the most important activities of our Lord Jesus right now while in heaven is that ministry of intercession. And the Scripture teaches us a number of things about this ministry of intercession. First, it is Jesus. Listen, what is the ministry of... What do you think of when you think of intercession? Well, I'm just pray for my daily bread and pray for my Aunt Sally to feel better. We think we're making intercession. What's the intercession of Jesus? Can I tell you what one of the first things Jesus intercedes, what he's doing in this ministry of intercession? It is Jesus who confesses us before the throne of God. I died for that one. He's confessing us before his Father in heaven. Think about this. Jesus confesses us by name. What a friend we have in Jesus. That'd make a great hymn title. In Matthew 10:32, we read this statement of Jesus. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, of course, if you do not confess, if you are not confessing him before men, then Jesus is not confessing you before the Father. As our compassionate friend, we are told that Jesus is our mediator, the one who pleads on our behalf before the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Related to that truth is you were told in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus is our advocate. He's our lawyer. We have the best legal team representing us ever. So Jesus is pleading for his people. He prays for his people. He confesses them before the Father. And for that, I say, we ought to praise God that we have such a compassionate friend at the right hand of God Almighty, who is making intercession for us always, according to Hebrews 7:25. Jesus, our compassionate friend, sitting in the presence of the Father, guaranteeing us all of the promises of the new covenant, because he lives, because he has ascended into heaven, he is now our friend, our intercessor. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Make a great title for us, hymn. Number four, Jesus is our confirming hope. Jesus is our confirming hope. Because Jesus has ascended into heaven, he is the hope and guarantee, listen, that we will one day be in heaven with him. If Jesus did not ascend into heaven, you and I have no hope of ascending into heaven. Jesus blazed the trail to glory so that we might be able to follow him. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Listen to these words. We quote these a lot, but let's take it from a different angle here. Think of the ascension. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what's strange about those verses? How many of you have been raised up with Jesus from the dead? Well, yes, in a spiritual sense, we have. But we're waiting to be raised up with new bodies, immortal, incorruptible. In what sense are we seated with him in the heavenly places? Well, we're in him and he's in glory. But it's interesting that all of those statements are in the past tense, in the aorist, in the Greek. It speaks of a once-for-all finished activity. It is done and it is over with. So what we're being told is that those of us who are in Christ are simply waiting for the day when He returns. And all of these things that are promises to us, that are what we are hoping for, will be realized when He who has ascended comes back and brings us to be with Him forever. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says this. And by the way, this is what I am thinking will be the text for next week's sermon, so you can think about it this way. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast as one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as, listen, a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the word that I would have you focus there, if you're looking at that verse, there's a lot of truth there, but notice the word forerunner. What is a forerunner? Someone who goes before you. Somebody who's checking out the terrain. Someone who is making the path. Someone who is the scout, the trailblazer, the one who charts the course for us. How would we ever know how to get to heaven unless Jesus blazed the way to heaven? Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is our hope, that Jesus is our forerunner, that He has gone before us as His people. He has set that course, scouted the trail, blazed the way into heaven for His people. And one of these days, we're going to fly. One of these days, we are going to fly and make a straight course right into heaven, right into that haven of rest in glory. And it will be a fulfillment, I believe, of Psalm 16, verse 11, that says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Even so, Lord Jesus, come. A fifth one, Jesus is our commander-in-chief. We need to be reminded of that. Jesus is our commander-in-chief. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He did so as the risen Lord of glory. He entered into the divine presence as one who is to be worshipped, one who is to be served, one who is adored, as we noticed in Revelation 5, by myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of heavenly creatures. His sacrifice and His death on the cross are the reason enough for Him to demand worship from those whom He has saved. Again, we have a glimpse of this adoration in Revelation chapter 5. I read verses 11 and 12. Let me read verses 11 through 14. And just listen, you want to know what you should be praying? You want to know what you should be thinking about when you're exalting Jesus Christ? Well, let's see what they're doing in glory. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive what? Power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." That's pretty comprehensive. "I heard them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying," because this is all they knew to say, "Amen, amen, amen, amen." May God, may Jesus receive power. Amen. May Jesus receive riches. Amen. May Jesus receive wisdom. Amen. We need to start thinking this is what we want to do to exalt our Savior. And we don't have to wait until we're in heaven to do it. In fact, we've been given the Holy Spirit to so praise Jesus now. I submit to you again, on the basis of His wounds alone, Jesus is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be served, worthy to be adored. He is our true Commander-in-Chief. The Lord will always be sovereign. Let's look at the sixth one. Jesus is our coming Lord. Jesus is our coming Lord. Brother Guyman read from John 13. And what comes after John 13? I know it's profound. John 14. It's amazing listening to those verses, and it just was like, I almost wanted to scream out at you, Guyman, and say, you can't stop there. So let me read next week's scripture reading in advance. John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Hold on to that promise, people. In the days in which we find ourselves so troubled, how do we keep ourselves from being discouraged? How do we keep ourselves from becoming depressed? How do we keep ourselves out of dismay? Remind yourself this promise of Jesus. I am coming again. And not just coming in the sense that we could look at in Revelation where we terrify people because He's coming with the wrath of the Almighty God. No, this coming is coming for us, to bless us. In ancient Jewish custom, the bridegroom prepared a home for his bride before returning to receive her. Jesus has promised to provide a place for us who believe. There's an old Keith Green song some of you are familiar with, and he introduces it by calling us to consider that if God took 6 days to create the heavens and earth, how incredible will these dwelling places be that Jesus has been working on for over 2,000 years. What a place it will be, with splendors unrivaled by anything we've ever seen or known. We try to get our heads wrapped around it with certain passages out of the Scripture. But I think we will stand, are you ready? In awe. And say, our God is an awesome God. You know, I want to say that now, and I don't even know what all the glories of heaven will be like. So if I can say God is awesome now and recite to you the reasons why He's awesome now, oh, what a place it will be, and what a time it will be when we stand in His presence in heaven. While Jesus walked this earth, He told His disciples that He was going away, but He also promised He'd come again. Do you realize that this promise was also confirmed by the angels who attended the Lord's ascension? Right? As the disciples stood there, again, mouths opened and their eyes fixed heavenward, Jesus said, the Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses. Jesus goes up into heaven. I can't see them anymore. And they're just like standing there. And so the angels pop in, elbows, whatever it is. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? You know better than this. Jesus has already instructed you. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. Until that time, shoo, go, wait for the promise of the Spirit to be His witnesses. On the testimony of the angels, and of the Word of God, I know that our Savior will one day reappear in the clouds, and He will call His people to meet Him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? He's coming again. And are you ready? On that day, these sinful, vile, corruptible, mortal bodies will be changed into incorruptible, immortal bodies like that of Christ Himself, 1 Corinthians 15. On that day, we will be made like Him, for we will see Him just as He is, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. The ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven has additional impacts. Consider that because of what Jesus did here on earth, heaven itself has been forever altered. Because of what Jesus did on the earth, when Jesus went back there, He changed heaven. I know it sounds like a bold statement, but if it is possible, heaven is better. It is better since Christ left it, came to earth, did His redemptive work, and returned. How can I say that? Because of what Jesus did on the earth before returning to glory, heaven is no longer simply the home of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, surrounded by angels. It'll also now be the home of the redeemed. It has been forever changed, people. Because of Jesus, the gates of glory have been opened for everyone who will trust in the person and work of Christ. Heaven will be forever different because of what Jesus has done. And so the implications of the ascension of Jesus result not only in these incredible facets for Christ, but some incredible blessings for the saints of God. And so let us quickly look at that second point. I get so excited about two verses. Here we go. Second point, the implications for the saints. I don't know that these will take that long. And when they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now, because of the ascension of Jesus, not only has heaven been impacted, but also earth. Those whom the Lord leaves behind to carry out His mission are impacted as well. Mark 16, verse 20, we see how the ascension affects the saints of every generation. What does it affect? First, their service. First, their service. Just 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, we read about an incredible event. In Acts chapter 2, those who numbered about 120 were sitting around in a room praying in unity with one another when all of a sudden the promise of the Holy Spirit came upon them, descended upon them, empowering them to proclaim the mighty deeds of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just how impactful was it? On that day, 3,000 souls were saved. Oh, to have that kind of preaching power. And from that first evangelistic message, beloved, new converts who were there in Jerusalem from all over the face of the earth, Jesus said that you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will reach the remotest parts of the earth. God brings the people from the remotest parts of the earth. They're there, they hear Peter preach, they get saved, and then they go home to the remotest parts of the earth. And what do they take with them? Two things: the gospel and the Spirit of God. And what did they proclaim? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. As you follow the proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts, literally thousands heard the good news and came to faith. And so, like a virulent virus, only in this case with powerfully positive effects, the gospel continues to spread. Beloved, the gospel was infecting culture so quickly that the Lord's disciples were accused in Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 6, as men who have upset the world. They're turning the world upside down. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the Spirit of God when we're turning the world upside down. Beloved, even 2,000 years later, we are called to proclaim that same gospel. Nothing has changed. It is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is our service. It is what we are to be proclaiming. We live in a sick and dying world in desperate need of healing and saving and redeeming. I don't want to be overly political, but I think it's important to point out that our president has done a number of politically and philosophically questionable things. Okay, I don't have to agree with him philosophically or politically. But this week he has done also something that is morally deplorable and scientifically ignorant. He signed an executive order entitled, quote, "Preventing and Combating Discrimination on the Basis of Gender Identity and Sexual Orientation." Unlike one's biological sex, either male or female, a scientifically known fact, the concept of gender identity, beloved, is made up. It is not scientific. Follow the science. Gender identity is a bizarre notion that regardless of the biological reality of our bodies, we all have a feeling, a deep down inside feeling about whether or not we are really male or female. This feeling, the gender identity champions tell us, overrides our biology, it overrides our hormones, it overrides our chromosomes, it overrides everything. How we feel about our gender becomes more important than whether or not we have those telltale physical traits that define us as either men or women. Science, people. Anyone can now be a man or a woman, and the onus is on the world to accept those who are confused about their gender identity for who they say they are, rather than who they really are biologically as created by God Almighty. The language of Biden's executive order is warm and inclusive. It's hard to argue with a statement like this. Quote, "Children should be able to learn without worrying about whether they will be denied access to the restroom, the locker room, or school sports," unquote. However, when gender identity overrides biological sex, what is being sanctioned is for children to be able to use the changing rooms and join sports teams depending upon whether they feel like a boy or girl. For young children, that may not be that big of an issue, but for our teens, it is a matter of enormous consequence. We need not assume the worst of teenage boys to acknowledge that teenage girls might prefer their privacy when using the restroom or getting dressed after sports. Puberty, science, changes both male and female bodies. Boys become, on average, taller, heavier, stronger, faster than girls. Biology never claimed to be fair, but what is unfair is to allow these stronger, faster boys to now, which the order is directing, to compete alongside and against girls on the running track and on the sports fields. Biden's executive order may sound nice, but it signals the end of girls' participation in sports. There's so much more to it, but I want you to know that our new administration, what it is promoting. And the reason why I need to say this to you is because you are now going into the world where this nonsense is being proclaimed from the highest office, and it is going to bring confusion, it is going to bring discouragement, it is going to bring depression to a whole host of people that you have contact with. And all you can say is, "Silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give to you. I'll give you the gospel. I will give you Jesus." Beloved, our culture is ready now. It is on the precipice of more confusion and discouragement. It is a lost culture. It is a culture spiraling out of control. In Romans chapter 1, read it. "And while we must call our representatives," I believe we must demand remedy to all of this nonsense. We must have these things recalled and repealed and repented of. But the only lasting remedy of all, the greatest thing that we have to offer, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people need to hear that Jesus has made a way for them to be saved, to be delivered out of this nonsense. People need to hear that they were created by a wonderfully gracious and loving God, and the gospel informs people that a great someone actually loves them and actually has their best interests in mind. Yes, we must love all people enough to tell them about the Lord Jesus, because you don't love them at all the way God would have you love them if you fail to share the gospel. This is our service. This is our mission. This is what we call the Great Commission. While people need to hear the gospel, not all will respond positively to it. In fact, many will reject it. They will continue to mock and ridicule us for sharing the truth. But here's the delight. Some will receive it. Some will believe it. We leave the results of the message to the Holy Spirit. Oh. I'm going to end there. I have so many other things that I'd want to say, but we will end there. So as we close the Gospel of Mark, let me remind you that you are one of only two possible people. You are either those who believe and are recipients of the blessings of Jesus, or you disbelieve and you remain under the wrath of God. If you are a believer, we stand here at the end of the Gospel of Mark with one simple charge. Go and preach the gospel to all creation. Why? Because it's the only redemption that is available. We have nothing else to offer. I don't know what will become of the Democratic Party. I don't know what will become of the Republican Party. I don't know if there will be a Patriot Party. I don't know if there will be a Constitutional Party. I do know the gospel will endure forever. And so we rest in Christ. In Christ alone our hope is found. He is our all in all. And I pray that we will be busying ourselves with our duty to be His witnesses, empowered by His Spirit to proclaim His message. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the time in this gospel. As Mark has sought to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, I pray that all who have worked through this have believed that He is the Son of God. For those who are still skeptical, those who have still been stubborn in their heart to consider all the evidence, I pray that You would yet open their hearts, open their eyes, that they may behold the truth of who Jesus is. Father God, we recognize that the only redemption that will ever be found, the only hope that any person ever has, is to be found complete in Christ. Father, help us proclaim that truth. Help us to live that truth. And we pray that You will bring about a great awakening where people will respond and believe the gospel that we share. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.